like to share with you this morning about something that I think that is absolutely, absolutely central to the gospel, central to the New Testament, central to the Word of God, and that is really a big, big need in the world and in the church. It's something that we already all know quite a bit about, that we can always learn more about. When we look around us, at the world around us and at the people around us, we see that need very clearly. Most of the dysfunctional people in society come from dysfunctional families, for instance. And the reason is not just that we are brought up often as dysfunctional people in dysfunctional families, but we are trained by what we see, by what we hear, by what we experience to become what is modeled to us. And I mean, it's no surprise that if you look at the prison population of any given country and you go and look at what kind of family they come from, there's a very high correlation between people who are dysfunctional in life and become criminals and people who come from broken families. There's a very high correlation. And it's not a surprise, because in those families, those people were discipled to become who they are. They were formed, they were molded to become who they are. Even people who are what society would call well-adjusted, I mean, they're well-trained for their vocation and they're quite successful in life. Often, even those kind of people, and certainly many of us would also be included in that, even though we're well-trained for our vocation and have certain life skills that have been imparted to us, we often ill-prepared for marriage, for family life, and just for life in general. I mean, I speak to so many young people who are university graduates, who are supposed to be the cream of the crop, who are supposed to come from really good families, and they say, well, you know, I did come from a good family, and my mom and dad did their best, and we were a pretty average family, nothing seriously wrong in our family, but I just really don't have any clue what it means to be a husband or a wife, because my mom and dad never actually took me aside. I know a bit about what I saw, you know, and I'm sort of to some extent prepared in the sense that I at least saw my parents handling conflict, you know. Sometimes there would be explosions, but at least they'd handle it, you know. There was never a conscious, intentional effort to teach me about that. I come to the place where I have to buy a car and I have to buy a house, and it's a scary experience to me, because I don't know how to do that, because my dad never taught me how to work with money. He never taught me what to look at and how to make decisions like that. Big decisions, scary decisions. He never discipled me in that. He never discipled me financially. Told me how to make life decisions around my finances. And the reality is that most people are badly under-discipled. I use specifically the example of family, because family is a very clear modern picture of what discipleship is supposed to be. And family, in my opinion, is just a very specific form of discipleship. Parenting is a very specific form of discipling. And all of us get discipled in our homes that we grow up in, and we disciple our children, and none of us gets it perfectly right. Okay? So I don't want to, you know, start with condemnation, and we're all in the same boat. Even those of us who do well aren't perfect. Okay? So the point is, and this is what I want you to see, we're all products of our discipleship. All of us get discipled. Whether we get discipled as Christians, or whether we get discipled as something else, you know, secular humanists or atheists, whether we get discipled well or poorly, we are a product of our discipleship. When our parents spent time with us or didn't spend quality time with us, we were being discipled. When we grew up in school, we were being discipled. We're being molded and made and formed into someone. So, I mean, we all know this, the statistics. I just want to read you a little quote. Fatherless children are at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse, mental illness, suicide, poor educational performance, teen pregnancy, criminality. I must confess, I'm a bit skeptical about statistics I find on the internet, because I know that there's a lot of good information, but there's a lot more bad information. And unless I've actually gone to check the sources myself, I tend not to trust them. Because on one page you'll get, okay, these statistics, and then on another page you'll get it. They'll tell you why those statistics are wrong, and you know, other statistics are right. But anyway, one thing we can say for sure, you know, children need parents who disciple them, who intentionally invest in their lives and mold them into what they need to become. And if you don't have it, if you have a dysfunctional family where that molding and that forming and that modeling and that guiding happens in the wrong way and happens you know, steers children in the wrong direction, more often than not, that's the way their life goes. Dysfunctional families produce dysfunctional people because we become what we are discipled to be. Does that make sense? And all I want you to see is that if we had more proper discipleship happening in the home and in society in general, in the church even, if we had more proper discipleship happening, we'd have less criminals in our prisons, we'd have less substance abuse, we'd have less unwanted pregnancies, we'd have less dysfunctional families if there was more proper discipleship. And even most Christians who battle to make disciples have not themselves been discipled. And the reason why we often battle to make disciples is because we have not been discipled. Okay. So what I want you to see is that discipleship is a massive need, not only in the church, but in society at large. Human beings were designed to be discipled and to become what they were discipled to be. Okay. And the reason why the world is in such a desperately broken state is because of all the bad discipleship that's happening. And much of that discipleship is not conscious, it's not intentional, but it happened. It's bad discipleship. And therefore, it should be no surprise to us that when Jesus comes and he presents the solution to the life, to the problems of the world, at the very heart of that solution, there's discipleship. It should be no surprise to us. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So let's just read Mark 1 from verse 16 to 20, where it says the following. You can just follow on the screen. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And then in verse 19, it goes on. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired men and followed him. Yes, Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the example we see, Lord Jesus, you setting us. And Lord God, when we come to you this morning, Lord God, and come before your word and come and ask that you'll speak to us through your word, Lord, we can only come humbly, Lord God. We can only come, Lord, not offering our strength, but offering our weakness and asking for your strength. And we pray in Jesus' name, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and speak to us through your word. Come and touch our lives. Come and mold us and make us as you promise in your word. And Lord, we just come with such an excitement, Lord God, to your word, knowing, Lord, that your word is powerful. Your word is supernatural. Your word has already changed our lives, and it can change our lives even more. And we just come and present ourselves, Lord, to you and ask you, Lord, have your way in us in Jesus' name. Okay. Just want to sketch a bit of context here around that passage, Mark 1, verse 16 to 20. I've already preached a few sermons about the Gospel of Mark. So if you've missed them, you can just go and download the audios. I think they'll be on the internet at shofarsermons.org. One of the big things that you need to see, and this is something I actually, in the beginning, when I started studying Mark, I actually missed. But it's one of the big points that Mark tries to make. If you open up your Bible and go to Mark 1, it says, starts in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he gives a quote, but it's a bit of a confusing quote. And I'm sure some of you have wondered about that quote, because he says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, but he doesn't quote Isaiah. Who of you have ever noticed that? No one. Okay, but then he quotes and he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So he says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you, will prepare the way for you. And that's not from Isaiah. That's sort of a combination where it takes two passages from Exodus 23 verse 20, where God is saying to the Israelites, while they are being led out of Egypt to the promised land, I will send my angel before you. But he's quoting from the Septuagint, and in Greek, the Greek Septuagint, the word for angel and messenger is the same word, angelos. The word angel literally means messenger in Greek. So he says, I'll send my messenger ahead of you, and he'll prepare ahead of you, the angel. But then in Malachi 3 verse 1, it also says, talking about a new exodus, and the Elijah who is to come will prepare for this new exodus. He says, I'll send my messenger ahead of you, and he'll prepare the way for you. So there's this conglomeration of quotes from the Old Testament. Exodus 23 verse 20, Malachi 3 verse 1, and then he starts with Isaiah 40 verse 3, and he says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And you see this, and it's a bit confusing. I mean, Mark, what are you doing? Why are you jumping all over the place? And I must be honest, I didn't get it. I thought Mark was just sort of being, I didn't understand what he was doing, but he was obviously quoting from memory or something, so it was just all over the place. But actually, Mark knows exactly what he's doing. What is Mark doing? If you look at this way of the Lord, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. What way is this? What path is it? Now, I think when I preached about on it last time, I said sort of the way into our hearts, you know, the way of repentance and so on. And to a certain extent, that's right. But I think there's a better answer. If you go and read Isaiah in context, God says to the exiles in Babylon, just like your forefathers were slaves in Egypt and I led them out, I made a way in the desert or through the desert to the promised land. So you are now slaves in Babylon, exiles, and I'm going to lead you out. I'm going to make a new way in the desert. Back to the promised land. The way is the way of the new Exodus, where God is going to take his people who are captives again and lead them to freedom again. And that's why he quotes Exodus, because he wants to get the readers of Mark who have known the Old Testament, he wants their thoughts to go back to the original Exodus in the book of Exodus, which Moses led. And just like there was an angel, a messenger who went ahead, so John the Baptist is a messenger who goes ahead. And in the new Exodus in Malachi 3, it's prophesied that he'll come in the spirit of Elijah and he'll prepare the way for the Lord. And he's saying, basically what he's doing by throwing all those quotes together, he's quoting interpretively. He's throwing them together to show you that these quotes, these Old Testament quotes, interpret one another. The big point he's trying to make is that God is initiating a new Exodus. But then when you go and read on in Isaiah, you see that this new Exodus is an amazing thing. Big things are going to happen. This way is going to be a highway of holiness. No more unclean people are going to be there. And you realize that, you know, when you see, even after this, the exiles return from Babylon to the promised land, you see that these promises have not yet been fulfilled. And Malachi was written after the return from exile, and they'd already started building. In fact, the temple had already been rebuilt. A big part of Malachi is about the sacrifices in the temple. And then he still says, the new Exodus hasn't happened yet. Yes, you are no longer exiles in Babylon, but you're still living an exilic existence. You're still captives of your own sin. The real new Exodus hasn't happened yet. It's still coming. And what Mark says to us, when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, he's saying, this is the beginning, or the announcement of the real new Exodus. The real thing's going to come now. And that's the context within which Mark's gospel happens, the new Exodus. So I'm just giving that as big context. I'm going to sort of focus in and get to the actual passage now. Then it gives a summary of Jesus' ministry in Mark 1, verse 14 to 20. And that summary includes Jesus' message. And his method. What did Jesus say? And what did Jesus do? The main. If you had to summarize, when Mark summarizes what Jesus said, the message of Jesus, and when he summarizes the method of Jesus, what Jesus did, he summarizes it like this. What was the summary of Jesus' message? The kingdom of God. If you had to summarize, because most people think, how am I going to fit all of what Jesus said into one concept? Well, the Gospels do it for us. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the essence of Jesus' message. And what is his method? What is the summary of what he does? Verse 16 to 20. Discipleship. That's the summary of what Jesus does. Everything else that Jesus does leads to discipleship. Everything else that Jesus does serves discipleship and serves a discipleship purpose. That's the core of what Jesus did, was discipleship. Should it not be the core of what we do? Then in Mark 1 verse 21 to 39, you have what scholars would call a day in the life of Jesus. Now, if we want to say, okay, these are the kinds, as the part of discipleship and proclamation of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, this is the kind of things that Jesus did. We'd put a bullet list, right? Right? We love our bullet lists like I have up there. Now, Mark is telling a story. Now, when you write doctrine, like Paul to some extent is doing in the letters, you can sort of put things out systematically. But when you're writing narrative, when you're telling a story, you don't tend to do it that way. That's certainly not the way the writers in the early church have done it. And to be very honest with you, we're much better at reading letters and doctrine than we are at reading narrative. The guys who write, the biblical writers who write narrative, they write things very subtly and we often just miss it. So instead of making a bullet list, because he's writing narrative, what does Mark do? If he wants to tell us, if I wanted to say, okay, these are the kind of things that Jesus did, I just put a bullet list. He cast out demons. He preached with authority. He healed the sick, etc. And I'd have my bullet list. What Mark does is he gives us a day in the life of Jesus. That's basically his bullet list. Now go and read that day in the life of Jesus. It's a heavy day. He gets a lot done. In one day, he sort of overshadows, you know, everyone who has gone before him. And he does all kinds of stuff, like he's preaching in the synagogue with authority and the people are amazed. And then he casts out a demon and they go, wow, you know, even the demons are subject to him. He has authority
to teach. He has authority to cast out demons. And then he has authority to heal the sick. And there's this list of what Jesus does. So that's sort of the big picture. And I'm going to zoom into the discipleship part in those verses. But I first want you to ask you a question. When Jesus calls the disciples here, was that the first time they've had contact with Jesus? Was that the first time they had contact with him? No, okay. But the thing is, many Christians assume that. They read it and they assume, okay, these guys, they never had contact with Jesus. Jesus had never called them before. They weren't Jesus' disciples. And now they're sitting in the boat, casting nets or whatever. Jesus calls them and they just leave everything and they follow him. Wow, amazing commitment. But when you think about that, that would actually be stupid. How can you follow someone you don't know at all? You don't know his teaching. You don't know if it's the real deal or not. That's not what God has called us to do. So just common sense would tell us, no, this is probably not the first time they've had contact with Jesus. But the rest of the Bible tells us it as well. Go and read John 1. There's this, I think it's verse 29, where John the Baptist is walking with two of his disciples, it says. And he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples leave John and they follow Jesus. And one of them is Andrew. One of the guys get called here. And then later on, they're going to stay with Jesus. And then he goes and he calls his brother Peter and he says, "Come and meet the Christ. We believe we found the Christ, Jesus. Come and meet him." So from that stage on, that was when they met Jesus, according to John's gospel. They actually knew about Jesus. They went and listened to his teachings. They actually already started realizing, you know, this is probably the Messiah. They started suspecting it. They weren't following him full time. They were still fishermen. They were still working, but they knew about Jesus. And whenever they had time and they heard Jesus was in the region, they'll go and listen to his teaching. So they were already his disciples in some sense, not in a full-time sense, but in a part-time sense. But what happens here in Mark is Jesus now calls them and says, "Okay, you know me. You've heard my teaching. You have an idea of who I am. Now I'm calling you to become full-time disciples and to follow me full-time." So he's calling them up to the next level. That's what's happening here. Does that all make sense so far? Okay. Now, when you read a passage like that, you can read it and think, blah, you know, what's there? There's nothing there. What's he going to preach? It's going to be boring. What can you find? But I submit to you that the reason why we think that is because we don't read and interpret narrative very well. It's stories. You know, actually, we watch movies the way we should be reading the Bible narratives. You watch a movie and a guy's sitting, say, in a coffee shop and he's writing. And then the phone rings and he talks on his phone. And as he switches off the phone, the camera lens, the focus changes from him and the focus just zooms into the background. And in the background, you see there's a red car with a man sitting in it. What does that tell you? He's being watched. Okay. It's nothing he said. It's very subtle. It's just a very subtle clue. But you know that they won't move the focus from him and put him in the sort of blur. He becomes blurry and then you focus in on that red car. If the red car weren't important, the filmmaker wants you to see the red car. He's not doing it for nothing. But sometimes we read the Gospels and we see these things and we think, why is Mark telling us this? It's for nothing. No, it's the red car. You need to notice the red car and you have to ask, why is he showing me the red car? Okay? Now let's do that. One of the things, you know, and you guys know me, you know, when I preach, I don't just want to give you a message. I want to give you a method. I want you to be able to do what I'm doing. And all of you can. Most of you are smarter than I am. So I'm sure all of you can do this, okay? Now, one of the things you want to look out for when you read, especially narrative, is you want to look out for things like comparisons and contrasts. You'll maybe put different stories next to each other, which are contrasted to each other, or characters that are contrasted to each other. Next time you read John's Gospel, for instance, try and draw out the comparison or the contrast between Nicodemus in John 3 and the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. The one is a teacher of Israel, very high up. The other one's a Samaritan woman, very low down. And then to both, he speaks about the Spirit. And just do yourself a favor. That's an intended contrast there. But then what I want you to see in this passage is another very important thing to notice is repetition. Okay? Notice repetition. I'm going to read through that again. And I'm actually in different colors highlighted words that appear more than once. Okay? They get repeated, or concepts that get repeated. Verse 16 says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew." We'll see that there's John and his brother James, two brothers, two groups of brothers. Okay. What were they doing? They were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Okay, then you have to ask, why does he say, for they were fishermen? Okay, because what follows doesn't make sense unless you know that they are fishermen. But there's more. I'll explain that just now. Verse 17, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 18, "At once they left their nets and followed him." And then in verse 19 and 20, we see repetition of that. "When they had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John." So just like you have Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, you have James and his brother John. "Preparing their nets." Just like Andrew and Simon were casting nets into the sea. They were working with the tools of a fisherman. So James and John were preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. Now, in the previous section, verse 17, it gives you the actual direct quote of what he said when he called them. come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Here he just summarizes it. But we can assume that he pretty much used the same words. Just giving in shortened, indirect speech form, what he gave in direct speech. And then once again, they left something and they followed him. Can you see the repetition? Can you see two groups of disciples being called? And exactly the same thing is actually being said both times. Why? Why is it being repeated? It's a red car. The important things get repeated. So let's look at those important things that are repeated. Does that make sense? This is not rocket science. This is very easy. So the repetition helps us to notice important themes as well as the structure of the passage. Now, firstly, you notice that there are two groups that are being called and there's repetition that happens. So let's look at what gets repeated there. Firstly, the setting gets given in verse 16 for Simon Peter and them, and in verse 19 for John and them. Then the call, the actual call gets given in verse 17 for Peter and Andrew, and in the beginning of verse 24, James and John. And then the response of the disciples in verse 18 and the last part of verse 20. So I'm just going to break that up a bit. Let's look at the setting. Jesus calls two sets of brothers. Now, I must confess, I don't think I fully understand why Mark highlights that. One thing I do see is that John wants to show us, Mark wants to show us that Jesus calls people who are already in relationship with one another. He calls two sets of brothers. And if you go and read the other Gospels, Mark doesn't actually tell us this, but if you go and read the other Gospels like Luke, we see that these two groups of brothers are actually partners in the fishing business. They already had relationship. They were already in a working relationship with one another. They already used to working together. So if they could work together as fishermen, it makes sense that they could work together as disciples and disciple makers. Okay, so that's what maybe there's more there. Maybe there's something I'm not seeing, but that at least I do see. It says they were fishermen. Now, think about this. We read the Bible, we just read words and we don't think about it and meditate on it. Think about a fisherman. What is a fisherman? How does the typical fisherman look? Sound, smell. Okay, now, the fisherman we're talking about is not the rich guy who has a lot of fishing rods and goes, you know, as part of his entertainment or his recreation to go and throw a few lines into the sea and maybe catch a few fish. The fisherman we're talking about is someone who makes a living as a fisherman. Okay? Different breed. Okay? You need to go to some other small west coast little town, you know, fishing town to go and see what a real fisherman looks like. Who goes out every day with his nets and goes and catch fish and then sells that fish and makes a living off that. Okay? You can go to the jetty here, you know, when do they come in? Sort of in the mornings, you know, sometimes. You can come in and can go actually buy fresh fish from these gentlemen. And what you'll notice is some of them are nice, some of them are a bit sort of wild and different. Some of them don't have all their teeth, but all of them are a little rough around the edges. Okay. Your typical fishing is not a skilled labor. You don't have to be educated. You don't have to be literate even to be a fisherman. So typically, people who are fishermen are people who aren't literate because it suits them quite well. You don't have to sit and read anything while you're sitting on the boat and casting your nets into the sea. So in general, today, as it was in those days, your fishermen were sort of a uneducated class of people. Okay, rough around the edges. Not your most refined, most highly educated, most intellectual people. These are your fishermen. That's exactly what Peter and Andrew and John and James were. Okay, just so we have a good picture of whom Jesus is talking to. Well, I'm saying all of that just so I can show you this. It says, for they were fishermen. And then says, Jesus called them, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus here defines discipleship for them in terms that they are familiar with. Now that's very important. When you make disciples, you're going to have to tell them what discipleship is. You're going to have to define discipleship for them. You're going to have to explain to them what discipleship is. And when you do that, you need to follow Jesus' example and explain to them what discipleship is in terms that are familiar to them, that they can relate to, that they can understand. So to fishermen, you say that discipleship is about becoming a fisher of men. Now, when you speak to your average Somerset West crowd, the people we come into contact, will they understand a fishing metaphor or fishing definition of discipleship? Will they? They might understand it to some extent, but will they be able to appreciate the way that Peter did? I don't think so. I don't think so. Okay. So we need to translate it into terms that are familiar to our audience, to the people that we are discipling. So you might talk about a disciple being a learner or a pupil or a student to someone who can relate to that and explain what that means. You might, to someone who's from sort of a more technical, hands-on background, explain that a disciple is an apprentice, a vakleerling. Maybe he's a plumber or an electrician. So you can explain to them, just like you're an apprentice, and you learn certain theory. Obviously, you need to learn a bit about wiring and, you know, what the blue wire is and what the brown wire is and what the green wire is. You know, you sort of need to know a bit of theory when you become an electrician, you know, that way, you know, which wire comes where. So there's some theory that you have to learn. But then you also just have to go and do things. You have to go with this electrician who's already qualified and you have to become his apprentice and watch him doing it. You know, cutting the wires, stripping the wires, you know, what comes in where, how do you connect the geyser, how do you, etc. So Discipleship is about learning theory, but also seeing someone doing it and then doing it yourself while they supervise until you get it right, and then you can get qualified. Discipleship is apprenticeship.
Oh, yeah, that makes sense.
Okay. Or if you're talking to someone else who's maybe not that technical, hands-on person, you might say, okay, you know, you like sport.
Well, discipleship is like coaching.
A disciple is a player coach.
Okay.
And if you want to make disciples, if you're a coach, the difference between a disciple and just a normal coach is that a coach stands on the sideline and says, do this, do that. A player coach is on the field. And while he's doing it, he says, this is what you do and that is what you do. And he leads by example. He doesn't only tell them what the win is. Now, obviously, in discipleship, you need to do that. Your players need to know, what do I need to do to win? In soccer, you must score more goals than the opposition. Prevent the opposition from scoring goals. You score goals. Then you'll win. And you do it inside these lines. And then there are these rules that you need to obey. In rugby, you need to score tries and, you know, score points by kicking penalties or whatever. So you need to define the win. For most of our disciples, we don't define the win. Think about it. When you were discipled, were you told what you need to do to be successful as a disciple, to win as a disciple? Were you told? Did you actually know where to go and score goals? Most of us aren't told. For most of us, the win is not defined. But that's part of discipleship in this coaching analogy. Okay? Define the win, but then also lead by example. Because you're not only a coach, you're a player coach. I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to set the example. I'm going to model it to you. Okay? So the point is, you explain, you define discipleship in terms that is familiar to the disciple that you're making. And there are many analogies, many metaphors that we can use. Okay, interesting thing that I just noted, that Peter and John, the repetition again, were casting their nets into the sea. Oh, sorry, Peter and Andrew. John and James were preparing their nets. Both were active. They were busy. They weren't just passively sitting around. Jesus doesn't call people who are just sitting around. He seems to call people into full-time service who are already busy doing something. Not passive people, active people. Okay, but what were they active with? They were working with the tools of their trade, nets. The one group were preparing the nets. The other group were using the nets to catch fish. Is Mark maybe intimating that just like you have tools for fishing, you have tools for making disciples? And there are two things that you do with those tools. You prepare them, prepare the nets, and you use them to make disciples, casting them into the sea.
I think so.
Okay, so we talked about the setting there. Now let's talk about the calling. Does it make sense so far? Verse 17 and beginning of verse 20, we see from the calling that the calling contains two elements. Jesus says to them, come, follow me, number one, and number two, I will make you fishers of men. So the two elements, very simple. There's a command and there's a promise. There's a command of what we must do and there's a promise of what Jesus will do in response to that. The command is to follow. The promise is that he will form us. So disciples are essentially followers who are formed as they follow. But they formed to make followers. So disciples are followers who are formed to make followers. Very simple, but very powerful. Think about that. If you have a lot of followers who are formed to make followers who are formed to make followers, what do you have? You have a very powerful, and we get to that just now, self-perpetuating process. It's like a fire that starts and just spreads. Now, here's the thing. Very often, we confuse the two. We confuse the command and the promise, don't we? And we try and do Jesus' job. We try and make us what we think God wants us to be. That's not your job. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's not your job. Don't do Jesus' job. The forming is not your job. Jesus says, if you follow me, I will form you. I will make you fishers of men. That's my job. I'll do that. Your job is just to faithfully follow me. And as you faithfully follow me, I will form you. And we're so worried about the forming. And how can I form myself better? That's not your job. Forget about it. Focus on the following. If you follow properly, you will be formed. If you follow properly, you allow Jesus to do what he has promised to do by forming you and to making you a fisher of men. Oh, I need to become a fisher of men. I need to become more effective at making disciples. I need to become more effective at evangelism and reaching people. Just follow. That's your job. The more and the better you follow, the more and the better and the more effectively Jesus can form you to do what you know you need to do. When Mordecai Stein or some other Springbok loose, fly off, kicks the ball to the post, you know, penalty, you know, place kicks the ball, bump, goes through the uprights. Can he control whether the ball goes through the posts? Does he have control over where the ball goes? Think carefully. When the ball's flying through there, he has no more control of it. He has no more control of it. Then he's given up control of it. He's lost control of it. That ball's flying through the air. So he doesn't have a remote that he can use to, okay, just adjust it a little bit to the right and then it goes, it's over. You know, it's not a guided missile. It's a ball. It's a rugby ball. So he does not have control over whether the ball goes through the posts. What does he have control over? He has control over the process leading up to that, just before he kicks it. He has control over how he places the ball. He has control over how many steps he takes backwards. He has control over sort of relaxing and getting into the right state of mind and aiming. He has control over his run up and he has control over his strike of the ball. But after that, he has no more control. And the best kickers are good. The worst kickers kickers are those who try and control what they cannot control, whether the ball goes through the posts. When you worry about that, you become ineffective. You can't control that. Forget about it. What can you control? You can control the process that leads up to it, actually kicking the ball. You can control keeping your head down while you follow through. You can control that. So focus on that. The best kickers focus on what they can control. The best disciples focus on what they can control. You can control how you follow. You cannot control how you're formed. Jesus can. Make sense? Okay. On the next screen. Okay, the first picture is a bit dark, so you won't be able to see it, but that's actually Hercules standing up there with his, you know, with his phone in his one hand and his daughter over his shoulder. You know, Hercules, or put him on, his little daughter over his shoulder. And why I put those two pictures up, and the other one is my son Justin. He's not here, is he downstairs? Okay. My son Justin, but you'll see he's got on my shoes. Okay? He likes, for some other reason. Who else has kids who do that? To me, that is such a beautiful picture of discipleship, isn't it? Walking in my shoes. But the reason why I put up those two pictures is Jesus says, come follow me. Think about what that implies. Can we just read it? And it's just words that just go over us, and the impact of it doesn't hit us. If these disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, if they're following Jesus full time, what are they doing? They're spending all their time with him. They're living with him, just like Justin lives with me. They're living with him. It's not limited contact. It's not now and then they go and attend a service or a teaching or a class. They're living with him. They eat with him. They sleep with him. They get up in the morning with him. They see him going to the bathroom. They're living with him. In other words, when Jesus says, come follow me, it implies life-on-life discipleship. Not limited contact. Life-on-life discipleship. And that's why I so love parenthood as a picture of discipleship. Parent-child relationship. Because that's one of the few life-on-life relationships we still have left in society. The early disciples left their houses, they left their families, and they went to live with Jesus. Discipleship requires life-on-life contact. I cannot just disciple you in a Sunday service or in a Bible school class. That contribute to it. But if that's all, then I cannot disciple you. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have friendships. That's why we have all those other things as well. Because discipleship requires life-on-life contact. You cannot turn discipleship into a production line. You can make Ford motor cars on a production line. You cannot make disciples on a production line. Okay? There are certain aspects of discipleship, like teaching on a Sunday morning or teaching in Bible school, doing foundations, that you can institutionalize, fix, fit into a program. But then there are other stuff that you cannot. And if you only have that stuff that are part of the program, you cannot make disciples. In other words, what I'm saying to us, what does that mean to us as a congregation? That means we must be very committed to the structures we have, but we should never think that those structures alone can make disciples. They're useful tools in the process of discipleship. Very useful tools. Don't neglect them. But don't think, okay, when I've sent the people in my small group to Bible school and to foundations, and when they've done that, they've been discipled, I don't have any more responsibilities. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I need to do. Discipleship requires life-on-life contact. It requires that. And let's think about that. What are the implications of that? That means that discipleship is a big commitment. It means it's a commitment to open up your life to people you want to disciple. And let's be honest with ourselves. As people who are becoming more and more Western, we are not all that comfortable with opening up our lives. It was nothing for Jesus and the people in his culture. Their homes were wide open. Hospitality was a huge thing. They would fight. The Jews in different countries in the world, when other Jews came, there weren't hotels and stuff, you know, the way that they are now. So if you were a Jew and you went to another, like Paul or someone, and you went to Rome or to Antioch or wherever, you went to the synagogue and went to find other Jews because they would put you up. They'd give you a bed to sleep in. They'd give you food. They would even fight about who had the honor of having you stay with them. Seriously. They'd fight about it, you know? No, he's staying with me. Okay, fine. I concede. He can stay with you for the first two nights, but then he's staying with me and my family. Now, there were quite a few reasons for this. That was part of the culture, and that was what God told. That's what hospitality meant to them. You open up your house and you invite people in to share your life. There were also certain perks. I mean, they didn't have radio and TV. So if you wanted news of what's happening in Jerusalem, and Paul comes from Jerusalem, you know, when he's staying with you, you can hear all the news. So there were perks as well. But the fact of the matter is, if you go and look in Europe, for instance, say England, people don't invite each other to, even to their houses, for the most part, like we still do in South Africa. In South Africa, we still have a very open society. I mean, people who come here from, especially Europe, say, wow, you know, you guys are so hospitable. You're so friendly. You just open up your house. You invite us to come and share in your houses, come and eat with you and so on. There, what they'll do is, if someone wants to invite you to share a meal with you, they'll say, let's meet at the pub at O'Hagan's or Nando's or wherever. Let's meet there and we'll have a meal together because our homes are closed. And the more Western society has become, the more secular, humanistic, the more liberal, the more
civilized it's become, the more closed it's become, the less hospitable it's become. But if we want to make disciples the way Jesus intended it, life on life discipleship, it means our lives will need to open up more. And it means we're going to have to step out of our comfort zones. A bit daunting for most of us, but let me put it to you this way. No matter what your job is, whether you're a pastor or whether you're an engineer, or whether you're a music teacher, no matter what your job is, ultimately your calling is to make disciples. And if you are not willing to come out of your comfort zone to make disciples, you're going to miss your calling. There's no way you can fulfill your calling if you stay in your comfort zone with your closed life behind your high walls and your electric fence and your angry dog. There's no way you can make disciples in that world. And I know the Lord has been speaking to quite a few of you already about this. And what I'm saying is just confirmation. I need to be hospitable. I need to open up my house. I need to open up my heart. I need to open up my life. I need to step out of my comfort zone. I need to allow those little children who are such a joy but such an inconvenience, like we heard this morning. You don't sleep as much. You need to clean up someone else's poo. Convenient, but you do it with a smile on your face most of the time because you love that little person so much. And you don't care with their inconvenience. You love them. You welcome them into your life because you love them. That's the heart of discipleship. The heart of discipleship is the heart of a parent. I welcome you into my life. I want you to experience my life. I want you to walk in my shoes. Even if it means I have to go and pick them up after you, I want you to walk in my shoes. I want you to experience my life. I want to disciple you. Life on life discipleship. Come, follow me. The next part is the forming. So forming is what Jesus promises to do while we're following. Okay, disciples are followers who are formed to make followers, who are formed to make followers, who are formed to make followers. In other words, like I said, discipleship, and this is huge when you think about it, is a self-perpetuating process that started with Jesus himself. Jesus came and he lit a fire, and now it's become a wildfire. And it's spreading. It's perpetuating itself. There are some chemical reactions. Once they start, you can't stop them. Those of you who studied chemistry will know this. You know, and these can be quite dangerous reactions because they often, especially if they're exothermic, you know, if they put out energy, they can be quite dangerous. But once those reactions start, they're almost impossible to stop. And discipleship is like that. Jesus started a reaction that is self-perpetuating, that cannot be stopped. And that will not be stopped until it's done what it's supposed to do. Jesus makes disciples by making disciple makers. That's Jesus' strategy. So ultimately, Jesus is looking beyond. So I'm not only saying you must become a disciple. What I'm really saying is you must become a disciple maker. Because disciples are disciple makers. Francis Chan says, we are made to make disciples. Just those last two lines on the next slide, the last two lines on the next slide. They're very simple, but in my opinion, very profound. Only disciples can make disciples. If you're not a disciple, you cannot make a disciple. Only disciples can make disciples. Only if you've been discipled can you make other people to be disciples. You can only give them what you have. Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. But you can only give what you have. You cannot give what you don't have, okay? If I say I have chickenpox, but I actually have measles, what are you going to get if you come into contact with me? I say I have chickenpox, but I actually have measles. What are you going to get? Measles. I can say that I have chickenpox until I'm blue in my face. You're going to get measles because that's what I have. Does that make sense? You can only give what you have. That's discipleship. In other words, only disciples can make disciples. Only those who have can give it. You can only infect people with what you have. So you need to allow Jesus to infect you. And then that's the one side, the one half. The other half is all disciples will make disciples. Because Jesus' commitment to disciple you is, I will follow me, come follow me, be my disciple, and I will make you fishers of men. Come be my disciple and I will make you a disciple maker. So if you are not a disciple maker, you have not been discipled. So not only can we say that only disciples can make disciples, but we must also say that all disciples will make disciples. And if you think about it practically, we're already doing it to the people closest to us. Realistically speaking, husbands and wives are discipling one another. We're forming one another. Our children. That's what you're doing every day of your life. Through what you say, through what you don't say, through the routines you follow. The fact that when I come home, I've, after a long fight, got my wife to agree to give away the TV. Because I realized I'm not going to disciple my kids if I have that TV in the house. And you know why? Maybe it's just a weakness I have. I'm very visual. You can ask my wife, you know, when we go out on a date, she has to force me to sit with my back to the TV if it's in the spur or somewhere. Because otherwise, my eyes constantly going to the TV. And it obviously annoys her. So when that TV is there and it's on, it's gonna have my attention. It's going to draw my attention. And then my attention is not going to be able to be on my kids. So I've had to get rid of the TV. If I want to make disciples, I can't have a TV in my house. Because that thing's going to take... How many parents, especially husbands, you know, they come home from work. You've had a hard day at work. You come home at 6 o'clock. You're tired. You just plonk down, you know, on the couch. Switch on the TV. You just want to be a bit brain dead for a while, you know, because your brain's a bit frazzled. And you just sit in front of the TV. And when you check your watch again, it's 9:30. And 3.5 hours have passed. Doing what? Nothing. Watching TV. Now, you need to figure out for yourself, what are my nets that I need to leave behind in order for me to be a disciple and a disciple maker? Mine was a TV. What's yours? Maybe it's just instead of eating on the couch, we take that TV, which forces all of us to look in the same direction, in the direction of the TV, and we take it out of the center of our lives, throw it away, sell it at Cash Crusaders like I did or something, and you move the table to the center of your living space, which is something that we don't all look away from each other to the TV, but now we all sit around the table and look to each other. All of that tells my kids what's important to me, and that disciples them. Because if the TV is the center of our lounge, then the TV is going to be the center of their lounge one day when they grow up. I'm discipling them by the decisions I make, by the routines. You know, if I now come home and we eat together, we sit around the table and we eat together, we maybe talk about how was your day, you know, chat through the day with Kirsten, what happened at school. Oh, you know, the boys were a bit nasty with her and so on. And we talk about how those things happen, and what you need, how you deal with that is you forgive people, you know. Forgive them, but also be firm, you know. Don't just be a vloermat and let people walk over you, but be firm. You know, these are the things that you can do if someone's nasty with. That's discipleship. And then maybe I go and fetch the guitar, you know, drag it out from under the bed, and we maybe sing a few songs together. I tell them a Bible story. We eventually go, 7:30, whenever, go take them to the room, pray together, and put them in bed. Those routines disciple my kids. Can you see the kind of how every decision you make is a discipleship decision? How your life is on a day-to-day basis will determine how your life will be at the end of the day, looking back. It's those little everyday routines and decisions and things that you do that eventually accumulate to make up the entirety of your life and your discipleship. That makes sense? So my challenge and our challenge is, let us make godly discipleship decisions. Okay, then the response. The third point, we talk about the setting, the calling, and now we're talking about the response. And I actually already mentioned that. One of the things that get repeated is both Simon Peter and his brother and John and his brother left something behind. But I want you to notice that there's progressive repetition. What do I mean by that? Not only, okay, Simon and his brother leave the nets, which were casting into the sea, and they follow Jesus. James and John don't only leave the nets, which they were preparing. They leave their father Zebedee and the hired men. I mean, they own a whole fishing business. They're a bit richer than Peter and Andrew. And Peter and Andrew, they just have their single boat, and it's a little family business, and they catch fish there. Zebedee and his family, they have hired hands. They have employees under them who are helping them with this fishing business. They possibly have more than one boat. Why does Mark tell us that? He's saying, okay, both of them left something behind, but it's not just the nets that you need to leave behind. Sometimes there's a whole business you need to leave behind. Sometimes there's family, your father Zebedee, you need to leave behind. Sometimes there's significant wealth you might have to leave behind in order to follow me. But there's always something you need to leave behind. There's always something you need to let go of so you can grab hold of Jesus and follow him. There's always something you have to leave behind. That's what that repetition tells us. Okay, and then Jesus says, they followed him, both of them. And read it in verse 18 and in verse 20, the end of verse 20, it says, and they followed him. They left something behind and they followed him. And that following is not just walking with him. It's hearing him speak to them about discipleship and about the kingdom. It's seeing him doing the acts, the mighty works of the kingdom and the acts of discipleship. Hearing, seeing, but then being sent out themselves and doing it themselves. Is that old Chinese Proverbs? I hear and I forget, I see and I remember, I do and I understand. That captures an important aspect of what discipleship is. It's not just seeing or hearing, but it's doing also. That's discipleship. That's why I like the picture of a player coach or a parent. It's doing. It's about doing. In closing, I just want to tell you a little story. My father studied at Stellenbosch University. He was in Helderberg, the Republic. And he after that, he started doing judo at varsity and became quite good at it. Went to the Navy as well. I can't remember whether it was before or after he did his studies. I think it might have been after. He went to the Navy. While they were in the Navy, often the Japanese ships would come by. You know, he was stationed in Gordon's Bay, actually. So they'd come by Gordon's Bay and they'd stop there, and then they'd have these impromptu tournaments, judo tournaments. He was black belt in judo at that stage. And they'd have these judo tournaments with these small Japanese guys. Now you can imagine these big boere Afrikaner boykies. My dad's about my size, you know. And so he's quite a big lad, and most of these Afrikaner boykies are groot manne, big guys, you know. And these Japanese guys are small. I mean, they're about 5 foot, you know, most of them sort of average. They're really significantly smaller. And he says these Japanese, you know, guys would take these big Afrikaner lads and throw them around like rag dolls on the judo mat, even though they were half the size almost.
And the reason was these little Japanese guys would go down low like this, like on the ground, low center of gravity. They just come underneath you and just topple you over, and there was nothing you could do. They were just too slow, and I mean their weight counted against them. These little guys would use their weight against them, and they throw them around like ragdolls and just pin them, and they would beat them hands down. They just humiliate them. And he says one day, this legendary judo sensei from Japan also came on the ship. Old Japanese gentleman, gray in the hair already. And these guys were tough. I mean, after they'd already been beaten up by these little Japanese fighters, they were all told to line up. And now the sensei was going to take the class, and he was going to teach them. And he'd walk in with a stern face, and he'd stand there, sort of check them over from side to side. And he said that sensei said something that probably meant more to him in terms of training than anything else he'd ever heard in a dojo, in a judo dojo. He said, this guy just looked at them, and he said, all he said to them was,
I show you once, I show you twice, you practice 1,000 times, and maybe you get it right.
And that was that guy's philosophy of judo. I show you once, I show you twice, and then you practice until you blue in your face until you get it right. That's it. Now, I submit to you that sensei understood discipleship better than most of us do. Because that's what it is. You show, you teach, you show, and then you go and practice until you get it right. Discipleship is doing. It's life and life. It's practice. And I submit to you humbly that we still have a long way to go. Our homes are too closed. Our lives are too closed. We're too comfortable. We have a lot that we need to change in our lives in order to be able to make disciples. We have a lot of nets that we need to leave behind. A lot of TVs we need to get rid of in order to make room to be disciples and to make disciples. What does God want you to leave behind? What nets does He want you to throw away? What changes does He want you to make in your life? What changes do you need to make in your life to make room to become a disciple maker?